Today's Bible reading is from James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, and that's on page 1217 of the Church Bibles. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But it gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother judges his brother, speaks evil against the law, and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?
Do turn to the outline, if you'd find that helpful. So in the Sunday supplement this week, you've got two outlines. Resist the temptation to read at the moment the one called Disputable Matters. We'll get to that in a moment. So you want the one that's headed A Faith That Works. And do keep the passage open. So in James 4. I want you to imagine a world without conflict. It's pretty hard to do, isn't it? You know, like a stick of rock which has the same word running through it, wherever you break it open, you see it. So with life in this fallen world, that wherever you break it open, conflict stares back at you. There's international conflict. You know, you take this out of the history books and what's left? Not a great deal. The philosopher Isaiah Berlin said of the 20th century, I remember it only as the most terrible century in Western history. But of course, every century has been riven by conflict between nations. There's conflict within societies. If you've got different groups warring against each other, divided by class or race or religion. There's conflict in the workplace. And you may be caught up in that sort of conflict at the moment and losing sleep about it. Maybe it's a struggle with falling out with someone on your team or with your boss. And if you've got those For Dummies guides, there's even one of those guides called Conflict Resolution at Work. It's a big issue. There's conflict in the family. Arguments, quarrels in marriage, resulting eventually in divorce in so many cases, falling out with members of your wider family. There's conflict between neighbours. Neighbour disputes which can become really acrimonious about a tree or about a fence, about a dog and what it's doing where, about loud music. And there's conflict in the church. The church is not a conflict-free zone. Far from it. There's conflict between different churches and there's conflict between believers in a given local church. And sometimes it's extremely bitter. The 17th century Jewish philosopher Spinoza, he once observed, I've often wondered that persons who make boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily towards one another such bitter hatred that this, rather than the virtues which they profess, is the readiest criteria of their faith. It's a damning indictment, isn't it? What causes conflicts and how can we resolve conflict. That is the issue. That's what this passage in James 4 is all about. And it begins with the key question. If you look down at verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Well, that's it. That's the $60 million question. What is the cause of conflict? Because if we can isolate that, we've made a huge step towards conflict resolution. And surely conflict resolution is what we all long for in our relationships at home and at work and at church, because conflict is so draining and it can cause such misery. What is the cause? Well, we begin with conflict analysis. So verse 1, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your passions are at war within you. So a good deal of the quarrelling and the fighting that we see out there in the world, in society, and in our own lives, is caused by what's going on in here, inside us. Our passions are at war within us. So fighting between us as people is often, not always, but is often an overflow of fighting going on within us. In 1 Peter 2 verse 1, verse 11, Peter, in a similar vein, speaks about the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. It's this inner struggle. It is these passions raging within us as sinful people which spill over into fighting with each other. What are these passions he's talking about? Well, we saw a few verses before. Chapter 3, verse 16. He told us, 3:16, he said, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder." Are those two passions, are they not responsible for most fighting and quarrelling? So jealousy, wanting what other people have. Selfish ambition, so putting me and my desires first. You see, if you had a secular analysis of conflict, it may well focus on external factors. Yeah, so people fight because of their conditions, their circumstances. The Bible focuses within. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. It's our sinful desires. So the buck stops here. I can't just blame other external factors. I need to take responsibility. Verse 2, James says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." He's saying it's our frustrated desires which spill over into violence, whether it's quarreling or fighting or ultimately murder. I can see it in our 2-year-old. Why does he sometimes get so angry and stomp around? Well, because he wants something and he can't have it. It's as simple as that. So he wants to play on the iPad and it's not his turn. One of his other siblings, it's their go. But that frustrated desire that you see played out in the life of a 2-year-old, it shows you in microcosm what causes so much conflict in our world, whether it's between nations or within a marriage. You desire and you do not have. You covet and you cannot obtain. And so the youth mugs the businessman because he wants what he's got. He wants his wallet, he wants his iPhone. The dictator attacks the country next door because he wants that bit of land for himself. You attack somebody verbally because you resent the popularity they enjoy and you want it for yourself. So I want what somebody else has got, and it could be their spouse, could be their money, their possessions, their status, could be their country. And it leads to quarrelling and fighting. And James is saying this is a problem for Christians as well. But if only we would pray. If only we would pray. So verse 2 goes on, you don't have because you don't ask. That is to say, you don't ask God. So when we want something, the first thing we should be doing is praying about it, putting our requests to God. Now, of course, that isn't to say that God will always give us everything we ask for. What we're wanting might not be right, might be wrong, Or we may want something for the wrong reason. And so verse 3, he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. But if only we would pray more about things, it could prevent so much conflict. Perhaps you're single and you envy those who are married. Perhaps you're married and you envy those who have kids. Perhaps you're married with kids and you envy the freedom of those who are single. We need to bring our frustrated desires to God, not just let them break out. We need to ask Him to give us what we need. Do we pray about these things? So the root cause of conflict is within. But how serious a problem is conflict? Isn't it just part of life in a fallen world? Notice how he goes on in verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We're all too aware, aren't we, that conflict leads to breakdown in our relationships with one another. But even more importantly, conflict affects our relationship with God. And it is a sign that our relationship with God is wrong. See, in the Bible, there is this connection between the horizontal and the vertical. So our relationships with one another and our relationship with God are connected. Just rewind for a moment to the Garden of Eden. Our first parents, they rebelled against God, and their relationship with Him was broken. But what was the result? Well, breakdown in their relationships together. So the first domestic, as Adam blamed Eve. The first murder, as Cain killed his brother Abel. But this connection that there is between the vertical and the horizontal, it doesn't stop when we become Christians. Conflict with others and conflict with God are still connected. So writing to Christians, James is saying in verse 4, you adulterous people. You adulterous people. It's not very flattering. The Bible speaks of God's relationship with us as His people in terms of marriage. God is the husband, we as His people are the wife. And when we as His people go after other gods, we are committing adultery, spiritual adultery. Now you might say, well, I'm not going after other gods at the moment. But if we're quarrelling and if we're fighting, then we are being unfaithful to the Lord. We are in bed with worldliness. So verse 4, James says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? What is worldliness? Well, jealousy and selfish ambition, quarrelling and the fighting which come from these inner passions, that is worldliness, according to James. And if we're friends with such things, if we're friends with such worldliness, we are enemies of God. Now, this isn't saying by worldliness, it's not saying we can't have friends with those who are not Christian, and it's not saying we can't be involved in the world, in society, but it is saying we cannot be friends with worldliness. Many of you I know spend a lot of time on Facebook, and you've got thousands of friends on Facebook. Imagine sending a friend request to God. Do you think He'd accept? It depends on who else is already in your friends list. So if worldliness is already one of your friends, God isn't going to accept. He's not going to join the group. And we've got to choose. We can either be friends with God or friends with the world, as in worldliness, but not both. In fact, did you notice it's even stronger than that? If we make friends with worldliness, we make God our enemy. Did you see that in verse 4? It says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, as in worldliness, makes himself an enemy of God. A few weeks ago, you may have been here, we had David Hamilton here on the barge, so that former UVF terrorist from Northern Ireland. If you became a member of the UVF and you became friends with them, with that group, you became automatically an enemy of the IRA. The IRA would hate you because you were part of that group. So you couldn't be friends with both groups at the same time because they're opposed. They hate each other. And it's the same with God and worldliness. God hates worldliness. And if we side with worldliness, we're making God our enemy. And so this faces us with a stark choice. Who do we want to be friends with? Do we want to be friends with God, as Abraham was, chapter 2, verse 23, a friend of God, or do we want to be a friend of the world, worldliness? There's no halfway house, there's no compromise. It's one or the other. And that is a challenge to any here this evening who are considering friendship with God. Friendship with God. You've got to choose. You can't keep your old ways. But it's also a challenge to all of us who profess to be friends of God. If my behaviour is worldly, I can't be God's friend. I'm making myself God's enemy. God will not tolerate compromise. So as verse 5 goes on to make clear, if you look at that, verse 5 says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us'?" If I came home early one day from a meeting, unexpectedly early, and I found my wife in bed with somebody else, heaven forbid, I'd be jealous. Yeah, I'd be angry. And that jealous anger would be a right response because I love her. You know, if I just said, "Well, you know, sorry to interrupt, excuse me, my fault for coming back early, you know, carry on as you were," you know, there'd be something really wrong with me. There is a negative jealousy. There is also, in marriage, a positive jealousy, which is healthy and which is good. And so with God, we read here that he yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell within us. So if we're believers, we are God's. He has put His Spirit in us, and He yearns jealously for us. And if He catches us in bed with somebody else, i.e. with worldliness, He's filled with a righteous, jealous anger. Just give you a couple of references to jot down. Exodus 34, verse 14. "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Or Deuteronomy 4:24, warning His people against idolatry, says, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." So how is it with us? What do you think God makes of your behaviour at the moment? Is it possible? Is it possible that your behaviour is provoking the Lord's jealous anger? Is there selfish ambition? Is there negative jealousy in our hearts, which is being expressed in fighting and quarrelling? Well, if so, James says, we're committing spiritual adultery. We're sharing our bed with worldliness, and God will not tolerate that. Sometimes we speak about worldliness sometimes almost as a compliment, don't we? You know, he's a Christian, but he's a man of the world. As if it's a compliment, as if it's a good thing. You know, a worldly Christian. It's actually an oxymoron that the two are incompatible. They're mutually exclusive. If you were here at the beginning of the series in chapter 1, verse 27, what was the third hallmark of true religion? Well, it was to keep oneself unstained from the world, from worldliness. In fact, James's concern in this whole letter is true religion. And he gave us three hallmarks of true religion. Don't know if you remember what they were. The first one was care of the needy. That was chapter 2. The second one was control of the tongue. That was chapter 3. And the third one now in chapter 4 is keeping ourselves from worldliness. So what should we do? Well, verse 6 says, "But He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." If you're in a wrong relationship, breaking up is hard. And the same is true of breaking up with worldliness. It's hard, but it's not impossible. It is possible by God's grace. Verse 6 says that God gives us more grace. If we ask Him, He will give us the grace we need to do that and make the break with worldliness. We don't have because we don't ask. But notice the condition in verse 6. To whom will God give more grace? Well, it says to the humble, not to the proud. And so we need to do what verse 10 says, which is humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. In the partnership groups for Midweek Church, we're doing a little course at the moment called Battles Christians Face. And in the Friday morning men's partnership group I was involved with this past week, the topic on the table was pride. And we were watching a DVD clip in which Jonathan Aitken, the former cabinet minister, was being interviewed, the guy who ended up in prison for perjury. And he was talking about how pride had been his downfall. All of us by nature are proud. In his book Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis called pride the great sin. And this is what he wrote. He said, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone else in the world knows when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." Now, isn't it pride that leads to so much conflict in our relationships? It's another of these warring passions. So it's because of pride that I resent it when someone patronizes me or someone doesn't treat me with the respect I think I deserve. That I resent it when someone else is praised because, you know, I think that should be me. It's pride that makes us want to be at the center, to be in the limelight, to be on the podium, getting the recognition we think we deserve. It's pride that makes us look down on other people or see other people as competitors. But pride, it brings us into conflict not just with one another, but also with God. God, it says, opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. So if you want God as your enemy, if you want God to be actively opposing you, working against you, continue in pride. If we want to be friends of God, we need to humble ourselves before him. And if we do that, he will give us the grace we need to make the break with worldliness. Humble yourselves before God and submit yourselves to God. That's verses 7 to 9, where you've got three couplets. First one in verse 7 says, "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." We were watching a film the other day, and in one of the scenes in this film, there's a married man who's away from home, and one night he's in a bar. And this beautiful woman comes up to him in the bar and starts trying to seduce him and invites him to go to her room. And he resists, he walks away. But he immediately goes to confront the man who he knows has put this woman up to it and sent this woman to the bar to try and seduce him. Well, behind the seductions of worldliness, this is telling us the devil stands, the devil himself. The devil is out to break up our relationship with God. But as we reject worldliness, we're resisting the devil. And if we do that, he will flee from us. Isn't that a wonderful promise there? That we only have to resist the devil and he'll flee. We see that in the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. That the devil has actually got very limited power. Resist the devil, he will flee from us. Draw near to God and God will draw near to you. Second couplet, verse 8, cleanse your hands and your hearts. So our hands, that refers to our actions. Our hearts refers to the inner person. So when you wash your hands before dinner, you get rid of the dirt. And so cleaning our hands here is a picture. It means stopping worldly behavior and instead doing what is right. It's about our actions. So if I give you a reference, Isaiah 1:16 says, "Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, cease to do evil, learn to do good." Cleaning our hearts means being pure within. So rooting out these inner passions that he's talking about, selfish ambition, jealousy, pride, putting these things to death. If you go to the Asda car park here on the Isle of Dogs with your car, get your car cleaned. If you pay so much, they'll give the outside a wash and scrub and polish and wax and all the rest of it. And if you pay some exorbitant amount more, they'll do the inside for you as well. The sort of gold service They'll vacuum it. Well, with our lives, God is insisting on the gold service clean, isn't he? So inside as well as outside. So washing ourselves of wrong actions, but also wrong attitudes. Attitudes as well as actions. And the third couplet, verse 9, says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Now, this is not saying that Christians can't have fun, they can't laugh, and Christians should be constantly gloomy and in tears. It's the language of the Old Testament prophets. That in the Old Testament, the prophets call God's sinful people to mourn over their sin because judgment is coming. And the laughter they are to turn from is the laughter of the fool who denies the seriousness of sin. And so this is a plea for thoroughgoing repentance. It's telling us that worldliness is not something to make light of. It's not something to laugh about. It makes our jealous God our enemy. We need to mourn over our sin. We need to turn from it. Now, last week I happened to get sent an email when I was preparing this, which was from a business skills organization, and the article was called 8 Ways to Prevent Conflict, Understanding the Causes of Workplace Tension. Now, there's some good stuff in it, some practical advice, but in the end, a secular analysis of conflict is going to be quite superficial. The Bible goes much deeper. Our quarrels, our fights as believers, have their source within us. And this worldliness makes us enemies of God. And so the solution must begin with putting our relationship with God right. We need to humble ourselves before him. We need to submit ourselves to him. And so if you're someone here this evening who's not a Christian, this is what God is calling you to do even today. To humble yourself before him. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Wash your hands, wash your heart. Be sorry for your sin, turn from it. Ask for God's forgiveness through Jesus. But this call is actually in the first place to those of us who do profess faith, but who are being worldly. If that is you, do you feel that God is distant at the moment? Well, he may well be. If you're being worldly, God will be distant. That is, if you like, the price tag on worldliness. So we cannot be friends with God and friends with worldliness. And so God is calling us to humbly submit ourselves to him again, to take our sins seriously, to turn from it, to resist the devil, and to draw near to God. And if we do that, then God will draw near to us again, and we will know God's joy and peace as his presence is with us. But notice again in the final verses how conflict with God and with each other, they do go hand in hand. So if we're going to be friends with God, if we're going to resolve the conflict with God, we need to resolve conflict with one another. So verse 11 says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother," and on it goes. You see that the Christians that James is writing to here, they were evidently at odds with each other. They were speaking evil of each other. They were judging each other. And in so doing, they were breaking the law of love. So verse 11 says, "The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, he speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge." Now we saw back in chapter 2 in verse 8 that the heart of the law is love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if I'm judging another believer, I'm not being loving towards them. I'm not submitting to God's law. I'm breaking it. I'm acting as if I'm above it. Now, what does it mean here to judge a fellow believer? What's James talking about there? I think one clue is that we find the Apostle Paul using the same language in Romans chapter 14. And in that chapter, Paul is talking about disputable matters. So whether or not one day is special, whether or not you shouldn't eat certain foods. Secondary issues over which Bible-believing Christians come to different conclusions. And in that context, in Romans chapter 12, verse 4, Paul writes, "God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" And a bit later in that chapter, verse 10, he says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? So I think it's a clue that the judging language James uses here suggests he was probably addressing the same issue. And so as Bible-believing Christians today, there will be a whole host of disputable matters on which we disagree. And the danger is that we despise and we judge believers who think differently. And we fight and we quarrel and we speak evil of them. We mustn't do it. If God has welcomed someone, we must welcome them as well. Now, I've put on that other insert headed Disputable Matters. I've put it 30 examples of such matters over which Christians who are committed to the authority of the Bible disagree. And the danger is that we despise and we judge believers who think differently on these matters, and we fight and we quarrel and so on. Now, we mustn't judge those who come to different conclusions, whether they're people here on the barge or whether they're members of other churches. It's not to say we can't discuss the matters. Some of them are important issues. We can discuss them, but we must not judge one another. So, for example, you may feel very strongly about number two. Exactly how should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? How often should we do it? But don't judge other Bible-believing Christians who have reached different conclusions. Number 24. Parents have strong issues about, you know, baby issues. What to feed your baby, how to get your baby to sleep. Fine. But don't judge, don't speak evil about others. Or number 29, evolution. Did God create the universe in six 24-hour days, or was it over a long period of time using evolution as a mechanism? Well, you may have strong views on that, but don't judge the Christian brother or sister who has come to different conclusions to you and who is equally submitting to the authority of Scripture. Now, there are issues on this list that Bible-believing Christians will die for. Yeah, if someone has a different view to them on, I don't know, what Bible translation you should use, or whether or not children should be baptized, or whether or not certain spiritual gifts are for the church today, they'll have nothing to do with them. Yeah, they'll rubbish them, they'll despise them, they'll condemn them. We mustn't do it. Now, I think I need to add in a qualification here, which is that we mustn't distort what James is saying. Wrong belief and wrong behavior need confronting. They need opposing. And it isn't judging people. It is not judging people to call on them to turn from false teaching and sinful behavior. Now, when you do that, people who reject the authority of the Bible will sometimes say, oh, you're not supposed to judge. But that is distorting, that is twisting what James is saying here. It's not what he means. Elsewhere in the Bible, we are called to contend for the gospel, to fight for the gospel. As Jude says in his letter, to fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we're to do this, as Jude says, in the face of ungodly people who teach what is false. And as we do that, conflict is going to be unavoidable. So as a church family, we need to be those who are standing for gospel belief, gospel behavior. And as we do that, that will bring us into conflict with those who reject the Bible's authority, both in the wider society and within the wider church. It's unavoidable. Now, we need to deal with such conflict in a godly way, in a gentle way, but we mustn't make avoiding conflict, we mustn't make that the be-all and end-all. We need to be faithful to God. And sometimes, as we're being faithful to God, that will bring us into conflict with those who reject the authority of His Word. That's unavoidable. It also means we need to pray for leaders in the wider church who are committed to the Bible's authority, that they won't compromise to avoid conflict. We need to pray for our local Bishop Adrian, who's with us here today, that he will contend for gospel belief and behavior. The temptation for evangelicals in such positions is to stop standing for the truth, to become all things to all men for the sake of peace or the sake of preferment. And so we need to pray for them. And as individuals, we all need the same courage. I came across a book called I Hate Conflict And I guess all of us would agree with that sentiment, that conflict, it's draining, and it's so hard when relationships are not harmonious. Now, James is saying we mustn't be those who quarrel and fight because of selfish ambition and jealousy and pride in our hearts. That's worldly. But as we stand for the gospel, it will bring us into conflict with others who reject the authority of God and of his word. And so if my goal in life is to avoid any conflict, in the end, I'm going to become unfaithful to God. Our beliefs, they will put us at odds with people who reject them. It may be colleagues, it may be family members. Our speaking up for what is right, it may cause conflict. But to keep quiet would be to be unfaithful. Challenging people about sinful beliefs, sinful behaviour, it may create tension, it may create awkwardness. In some cases, it may lead to breakdown of the relationship. But keeping quiet would be to compromise. So that's just to say, we mustn't distort what James is saying. But to come back to the main point, we mustn't judge our brother or sister either. We mustn't judge. To do so, James says, is breaking the law. And as we close, he says it's taking the place of God. So that's where it ends in verse 12. He says, there's only one lawgiver and judge. He was able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbour? If I sit in judgment on a fellow believer who loves the Lord and submits to his word, I've got confused about my role. I'm not the judge. That is God's job. There's only one lawgiver, one judge, and it's not me. It's not you. So let's not judge one another. Let's stop trying to take God's place. Just imagine you've got a meeting with a CEO of one of the companies here in the wharf, and you know, you're up on the top floor of one of these towers. You're waiting for this meeting with the CEO. He's coming from another meeting, so he's not there. No one else is around. You say, oh, no one else is around. I'll just nip into his office to have a look. Never seen what the office of a CEO looks like. So you go in. You think, well, no one's around. You sit in his chair. Just see, you know, see how springy it is. And so you sit in his chair, and then you think, well, I'll put my feet up on his desk. Just, you know, get a feel for it. You notice a box of cigars. Don't mind. Just have a cigar. No one's here. Put it in. And at that moment, the door opens, and there's a CEO of HSBC or whatever standing in front of you. You think there'd be fireworks? You sitting in his seat? God doesn't like it either. God does not like it when we sit in his seat. God is the judge, not us. And so I mustn't judge and fight with fellow believers who think differently on secondary issues. Imagine a world without conflict. It's hard, isn't it? But that is where the world is heading. One day the Bible says God will make a renewed world in which the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the lion will eat straw with the ox. A world where his people, those who trust in Jesus, will dwell with him in perfect harmony. But as we wait for that, the church should be a foretaste of what is to come. It should be a community of people who are friends with God and friends with each other. Let's pray that that would be true of us more and more.